Hello, RBF Church family. Hope you're doing well. Hopefully you haven't gone crazy in isolation yet, and very much looking forward to the time when we can all gather together and worship as a church family. I'd like to start our time together with announcements, as we usually do. And the first announcement I have is that we're going to be switching from our phone tree service, where that's what we use to text everybody and send mass calls out to everybody for announcements. We're going to be switching over to PhoneVite. Hopefully you've gotten a phone call about that. You don't need to do anything as part of this transition, but just let us know in the next couple weeks if you haven't heard anything from any of us, because I think I'll send out a group message here if everything works out. And the number should come up as the church phone number, but we're kind of learning as we go, so there shouldn't be anything you need to do, but just wanted to let you know that. The reason we're switching is phone tree, some of the messages weren't going through to certain people all the time, and we weren't sure what was going on with all of that, and so to get reliable connection with everybody, we're going to be switching. So just wanted you to be aware of that. The May ministry schedule is up on the website now, so if you would take a look at that under ministry schedules, you can find that there. Please take a look at that, because hopefully if we can begin meeting in May, we don't know, we'll see what the governor decides, but if we can, then you can see when you're supposed to serve and what you're responsible for doing, and so we don't want to leave anybody in limbo because we didn't check the ministry schedule, so please take a look at that. As always, be checking Facebook and the website for any updates based on when we might meet again. Right now, again, we're waiting to see what the governor does, and we'll go from there. But also checking on any new announcements, anything like that. Prayer sheets are also available to those who want it. So if you'd like a prayer sheet, I can send it physically, or I can send it via email, so we can be praying for one another. So with that, let's transition to a time of prayer. I have a couple new prayer requests for us. First of all, Rob Lawrence has been diagnosed with hypothyroidism rather than hyperthyroidism. This is a prayer/praise because hypothyroidism, as I understand it, is better than hyperthyroidism, which is what he was originally possibly diagnosed with. So we're thankful for that. It's easier to treat, but it is still something he's got to deal with and receive treatment for. So we need to be praying for him as well, but praising the Lord that it wasn't hyperthyroidism. The other new prayer concern is Debbie Looper's grandson, Philip Fields, was in a bad car accident and is recovering at home. And there were three other people involved in the accident who are very seriously injured, and so we need to be praying for them as well. Other than that, there's nothing new that I'm aware of. If you have any new prayer concerns that you'd like to send, please send them to me. I can get that for you. Let's go before the Lord in prayer at this time. Father, we thank you for just the blessing of technology that you've given to us, that we might be able to participate in studying the book of Galatians together, even though we're not physically together. We thank you for that. We thank you for the technology where we're able to stay in touch with one another, even when we're not together in person. These blessings we all know come from you. And Father, we thank you so very much that we know that one day we will be able to meet together again, and we will be able to worship together, and that this building is not the church, but we are the church. And we're still alive, we're still out, we're still doing ministry, and we thank you for that. We do pray for protection for those who would be vulnerable from this virus. Pray that you protect them. Pray that you provide healing for those who are infected. Pray for wisdom from the doctors and protection for them as well, and wisdom for our nation's leaders, and especially our governors, as they decide when to open things back up and how, and all of those decisions based on that. We pray for wisdom for them. We pray that you would be with the leadership here at RBF. Give all of us wisdom. We pray that you would be with all those who do ministry here, those on the various deacon teams, those who are involved with the youth group and children's church. We pray for wisdom for all of us, and a time of rest for some, where they can recuperate and plan for how to minister even stronger once we start meeting together again. We pray that you would be with Debbie Looper's grandson and the rest of those involved in the accident. We pray that you would provide healing and care alleviation of pain and healing of injuries. Pray for wisdom for doctors. We pray that you would also be with Rob Lawrence. We thank you that his illness has been downgraded to hypothyroidism. But we pray that you'd be with the doctors and give them wisdom and give the Lawrences wisdom on how to go forward. We pray that you'd be with our missionaries. Pray that you would provide for them during this difficult time. Give them wisdom on how best to go about ministering in this unusual situation. And all this we pray in Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, during this time, we're still in this time of isolation and still what everybody's talking about, because there's nothing else really to talk about because nobody can get out, is COVID-19. Still on everybody's thoughts. And you see stories about people who are using this circumstance to do good things for their neighbor or for the Lord. They serve one another. I just read an article the other day about a kid from my hometown, Illinois, making masks for people. And you like seeing those things. Those are good things. But you also see stories of people who are taking advantage of the situation and are using it for their own personal gain and selfishness, and that's frustrating. But the reality is we're in a situation where there are real needs and there are real opportunities for us to serve. But the problem is it's hard to get motivated to serve, you know? And it's not just this during this circumstance. It's always, isn't it? Why? Well, serving others inconveniences us. It's hard for us. It takes our time. We'd rather be doing something else. What's at the root of that? Well, as Christians, we know it's our sin nature. It's this selfishness that we have that comes all the way from Adam and Eve and that first sin in the Garden of Eden. And we've got it. Twist everything that we think. And I saw a humorous story. Hopefully you'll find it humorous, that communicates this desire that we have to focus on ourselves first. This story comes from a devotional book called Our Daily Bread. Maybe you're familiar with it or have read it at one point. It says, two friends decided they would each have fillet of sole for their evening meal in the restaurant. After a few minutes, the waiter came back with their order. Two pieces of fish, a large and a small, were on the same platter. So one of the men proceeded to serve his friend. Placing the small piece on a plate, he handed it across the table. "Well, you certainly do have the nerve," exclaimed the other. "What's troubling you, old fellow?" asked the other. "Look at what you've done. You've given me the little piece and kept the big one for yourself." He answered, "Well, how would you have done it?" "If I were serving, I'd have given you the big piece." "Well," replied the other man, "I've got it, haven't I?" "What are you kicking about?" At that, they both laughed. I thought that was a funny little story. I could see two older retired men doing this over lunch someday. But that demonstrates our sin nature, doesn't it? When we have an opportunity where we have choices between things, we want the bigger piece of meat for ourselves. We want the long end of the stick. We want the most money. We want the best deal, the most comfort. We want everything. We'll give the short end of the stick to somebody else. That's our sin nature. And so last week we talked about how as Christians we need to be producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We need to be allowing the Spirit to work through our lives. And so today we're going to be talking about and we're going to see what does that look like within the church when we are producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life within a church context. How do we do that? What's it look like to be doing? We'll be in our book of Galatians that we've been going through, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. If you'd like to turn there with me, we'll read that shortly. And we'll see two points. The sermon insert outline should be online, so if you haven't printed that out or have that pulled up on your computer, you can pause me now and pull that up and be taking a look at it. That'll help you follow what we're doing. But we have two points, two main points. One is an action we need to do, and the other is the consequences of doing what we're supposed to do or not doing it, the implications of what we're supposed to do. So if you would, look with me at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the main point today, this is the main point, we're getting right to it right at the start, so get ready for it. Our main application is that we need to lovingly serve one another. Lovingly serve one another. That's what this passage is talking about. That's what these 10 verses that we just read are saying. Paul communicates through these first 10 verses that the Galatians need to selflessly serve one another. And in verse 10, at the very end, he summarizes this in telling the Galatians that they are to do good to everyone, but especially their brothers and sisters in Christ. As Christians, we're called to do good to everyone, but especially to those in our church family, those who are fellow believers along with us. Now, there's some ways that we need to do this. There's ways that we selflessly love one another. And I have four ways that I've pulled from this passage. These are our subpoints that you should see. Four ways that we should do this. And the first of these ways is this, is that the Spirit-led believer will restore brothers and sisters from sin. That's what we're called to do, restoring one another from sin. Now, do you think a Christian can sin? Well, hopefully you see it in your own life. If you don't, hopefully you do. But if you don't, certainly you've seen it in your spouse's life or some other Christian's life. You know, they're kind of on the sinful side of things, right? Or Christians sin. We know it. We know we sin. And it's a tragic thing. It's an unfortunate thing. We give in to our fleshly nature at times and we sin. And because of that, this is why Paul needs to write verse 1. We need to hold one another accountable. We help one another. We say, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. We gently restore one another. You know, one of my favorite things that one of our elders does with anybody that we are interviewing about being a member of RBF, once we decide that they're ready to become a member, this elder will look them in the eye and say, I want you to keep me accountable. If you see me doing something I'm not supposed to be doing, I want you to let me know about it. And he even does this with small children who he's decades, we'll just leave it at that, decades older than they are. And yet, he's given them a job to be responsible. And I think that's good. And that's not just a responsibility for the children or whoever he talks to. It's something that all Christians, we're all supposed to do. And this is what Paul is telling us here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Restore one another. We're to hold one another accountable. When we see someone else in a sin, we're to confront that. Now, this can be uncomfortable. And you might think, well, you know, this is uncomfortable for me. I don't really want to challenge that person's sin. I mean, who am I to judge? Let's leave that for the pastor and the elders. They can handle it. I'll let you in on a little secret. Confronting sin is not comfortable for me, or I don't think any of the elders either. That's something we're supposed to do. Not just the elders, not just the pastor, but all of us. We're to hold one another accountable. A member of the church can confront an elder and say, look, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, and that's good. If they're not doing something they're supposed to be doing, we're to restore one another, challenge that sin. But there's a qualification we need to be able to do this. And it's not that we're a pastor, an elder, have leadership. Paul lists it here in verse 1. It's that we are to be spiritual. Spiritual. What's it mean to be spiritual? Well, I think a lot of times when we think of someone who is spiritual, we kind of over dramatize it. We make it over dramatic. We think of somebody, a monk or a nun or somebody that's just constantly in their Bible. You know, they're so holy that they can study the Bible for 50 hours a day. They even have extra hours in a day to study the Bible because they're so holy. And they have a halo around their head. And, you know, it's just these extra spiritual people. Well, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I think we make it a little over dramatic. Spiritual, spirit should make us think about what we've been talking about up to this point, the fruit of the Spirit, and all that's related to the Holy Spirit, right? So someone who is spiritual, coming just a few verses after, is referring to the Holy Spirit. And so there's two requirements for someone to be spiritual here that demonstrate a spiritual person. First is that they must be a Christian. He or she must be a Christian to be a spiritual person. Why? Because if you're not a Christian, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't be spiritual without the Holy Spirit. And so to be spiritual, first, you must have the Holy Spirit. Second, you must be letting the Holy Spirit drive and dictate your life. You must be producing the fruits of the Holy Spirit that we talked about last week. Not living according to the flesh. Not living in unrepentant sin. But living according to the Spirit. What's that look like? Well, I tend to think of these pictures, kind of a story scenario that kind of help me understand these things, communicate these things. So hopefully what I present to you now will make sense. But I picture of it kind of like a spiritual person. What we're looking for is somebody who, it'd be like a car. If your life is a car, the Holy Spirit's in the driver's seat. He's driving. He's determining what direction you go, what you do. He's got control of this thing, okay? Spiritual person's letting the Holy Spirit drive. The person themselves is in the passenger seat. The flesh is there as well, but the flesh needs to be in the back seat. Nothing to do with driving. And the job of the passenger is to keep the flesh in the back seat. And the flesh is like this untrained wild dog. If you've ever driven your car and you've had dogs in your car and you've had an untrained dog or just a hyper dog, the dog might be in the back seat to start, but the dog is trying to climb into the front seat, climb in the driver's lap, you know, cause a giant accident. That's what wild dogs do in the car. And so the job of the spiritual person is to let the Holy Spirit drive, and they're fighting off this wild dog of the flesh and keeping it in the back seat. They're wrestling it. They got the paper. They're whacking the dog to keep it back there. They're getting scratched up, slobbered up. And occasionally, of course, a spiritual person is not perfect. They will sin. The flesh gets in the driver's seat. But a spiritual person doesn't let the dog stay in the driver's seat. They throw the dog back in the back seat and they repent of their sins. They apologize. They let the Holy Spirit drive their lives. Hopefully that made some sense to you. But that's what it's like. A spiritual person, we're looking for somebody that the Holy Spirit is controlling their life. Not sin. The sin nature's there. It's not gone. But it's in the back. And they're doing battle with it. They're fighting against the desires of the flesh. And for your spiritual person, if you're doing that, it's your responsibility and your task, and you're qualified to hold other Christians accountable for their sins. But there's a couple ways that we do this. We don't just do it however we want. First of all, we do it gently, don't we? That's what Paul says here. Paul says that a spiritual person restores the center with gentleness. This is the same Greek word that's listed as a fruit of the Spirit in 5:23 that we talked about last week. Same exact word. We're to restore them gently. Makes sense. A spiritual person who is exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit will exhibit that fruit of the Spirit, that aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, and gentleness in how they address others who have been in sin. Now, here, this is not talking about church discipline. This is not saying that everybody's responsible for church discipline. The goal of church discipline is restoration of a brother or sister in Christ. So it's part of it, but it's not what Paul's talking about here. Church discipline is the responsibility of the leadership in a church. Here at RBF, that's the elders. But he's talking about simply challenging and restoring a brother or sister in Christ to right fellowship with the Lord, repenting from sin, not church discipline. That's a responsibility not only of the pastor and the elders, but of everybody, all the Christians, all the spiritual Christians out there. That's your responsibility. We're to hold one another accountable. And we do this with gentleness. We do it gently. And if the goal is to restore, not tear down, not break down, not get somebody into trouble, not to show that, you know, we're better than they are, when we address the sin, we don't say, you know, you're just a terrible Christian. Why do you even come to church? Why do you even try? Clearly don't read your Bible, you know. We don't put others down. We do it gently. We address the sin in a gentle way and we say, hey, you know, I don't think you should be doing that. I don't think it's good for you. So we address it. Another way that we are to do this is that we don't do it with pride. We need to do it with humility. This isn't an aha, I got you. I knew there was something wrong with you. I knew that you were really a backslidden sinner. It's not an aha, I got you moment. The motive is to restore our brother and sister in Christ. Motive not only for our brother and sister in Christ, but for the holiness of God. To uphold the holiness of God and restore our brother and sister in Christ. Those need to be our motives. Not that of pride, not that of putting others down. The difference between a church that is one who holds one another accountable and one that is filled full of self-hypocritical, plank-in-the-eye Pharisees is humility and motive. You come into it knowing, you know what? I am a sinner as well. I sin. I mess up. I'm here by the grace of God. I'm not better than this person, even though they're sinning. Maybe I've never done what they've done, but I'm a sinner too. I'm guilty. I'm not better than them. And my goal in addressing the sin is to build them up, lead them into right fellowship with God, because we know sin breaks fellowship with God. And to uphold the holiness of God, then that's good. Then we're living rightly. Then we're doing what we're supposed to do. Then we'll be addressing it, not as Pharisees, not as backbiting, not as destroying one another, but building one another up. And that's what we are to do. You know, it's similar to how siblings might behave. Now, if you've ever had a sibling, or maybe you have children and you see this, when one sibling tells on another or is addressing the sin or the mistakes or the wrongdoing of another, many times, at least in my experience, maybe I'll tell something about me and how I related with my brother, but it's to get the other person in trouble or to show that you're better than them. Get the parents on the same page that they gave birth when they gave birth to your brother or sister to the spawn of Satan, right? They just need to get rid of that kid and get him out of the house, right? That's the goal. It's not to build up, it's to destroy. But occasionally, once on a blue moon, a brother or sister will address one another in a way that's loving, and in a way that's to build one another up. They might say, you know, hey, brother or sister, you shouldn't be doing that. That's not a good idea. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get into trouble. You shouldn't be doing these things. When we do that, the motive is love and building the other up. Not looking good themselves, not tearing them down. And that's what we're to do as well. That's all verse 1. In verse 2, we see that we are to bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. And if we do this, we fulfill the law of Jesus. And we see this law and we see this rule recorded in John. We see it in John 13:34. We see it in 1 John that we are to love God and love others. That's how we bear one another's burdens. Love God and love others. Now, what do I mean by bearing one another's burdens? Well, people are having burdens, especially now with this COVID-19 thing. If people have emotional problems, they are distraught, they are sad, they are grieving. We need to help come alongside them, grieve with them, sympathize with them, try to help bear that burden somewhat and fix it. If people are in financial problems, we give to them, we help take care of them. If people have health problems, we take care of them as best as we can, and again, sympathize with them, and we're there with them. We bear one another's burdens. The Greek word here for burden is something that's especially oppressive, something that's really pushing down someone's shoulders, and we help them with that. We help them carry the burden of their life. And you know, during this coronavirus thing, there are burdens that people have, and unfortunately, some Christians I see don't have this attitude of bearing one another's burdens well. They're all about themselves. I'm going to share with you a Facebook post that I saw from somebody that none of you know. This is not even somebody I'm friends with. I have no idea who it is. It's one of those like shared things. So I don't even know where it comes from. But it says this. It says, this is part of the post, it's not the whole thing. It says, I'm not required to descend into poverty for you. I'm not required to abstain from human contact for you. I'm not required to shop alone for you. I refuse to participate in quarantine life until there's an unsafe, untested vaccine released in 18 months. I refuse to receive said vaccine to make others feel more safe. I won't set myself on fire to keep you warm. If you're convinced the vaccine's safe and effective, you can get it yourself. And then it goes on and on and on with certain things. And in the end, it says, faith over fear. It's the only way. Faith over fear. This is obviously somebody who doesn't want to be in quarantine very much longer. And I can sure relate to that. And I think all of us can. Don't want to be in quarantine longer than we need to be. But what did you see in that post? What did you hear? It's, I don't have to do anything for you. I have my rights. And especially I see this in Illinois, my home state. They've made a law where now it's a rule where it's required that if you're in public, inside, you need to wear masks. And so people are in uproar because they don't want to wear a mask about that. Again, the attitude is, and they've explained, that the masks are for others' protection, not necessarily for your own. It's for others. And so people say, you know what? I don't care about others. I have the right not to wear a mask, and I don't want to wear a mask. Well, I'm not a lawyer. I'm not getting into all the rights and stuff, and frankly, I don't really care about that. But what I care about is this attitude, and that many Christians have, where they don't want to bear the burden of another. The reality is there's a lot of people like me who, honestly, with this virus, I don't feel very threatened by it. Maybe I should be. I don't know. Don't want to get it unnecessarily, but I think I'll be fine if I get it. I feel like my family, I feel like Crystal will be fine if she gets it. But there are other people in the world around, elderly people, people who are, their immune systems are not that great, they have health complications, and people who smoke that I'm around, that if they get it, it could be bad. And so what I and what everybody else needs to think about is what is good for helping others? It's not about what's for me. It's not about getting the bigger piece of meat on the plate. It's not about what's my comfort. As Christians, we need to think about what is best for our neighbor. And in most cases in life, not just coronavirus, that involves restriction of our own personal freedom. And so we need to be willing to do that for the sake of others. And so by saying that, I'm not saying I want to be in quarantine for a really long time, or even that I have a date when I think quarantine should be over, or even stating whether we should wear masks or not at this point. But what I'm saying is the attitude is wrong that is in that Facebook post, where we say, I have faith, I'm fine, so I don't care about any of you. I'm not going to do anything to prevent you from getting an illness. That's not bearing one another's burdens. That's living according to the flesh. We need to make sure during this time that we're not doing that. So that's all I have to say about that. But at this point, I do want to say how proud I am of everyone for checking in on others. In this church, in RBF, I know that there have been many people checking on each other. If they need anything, they're willing to go to the grocery store, just calling to make sure they're okay, just to give some company over the phone. And that is great. That is a great picture of bearing one another's burdens, bearing one another's loneliness at this time. And so I just want to praise you guys for that. I'm proud of you for doing that. I think the pastor's job is not only to jump on things and preach things from the pulpit when things are going wrong and to get things back on track, but when I see something that the church is doing well, in this case, checking in on one another and carrying one another's burdens during this time of isolation, it's to praise and encourage you. So good job on that. I do want to compliment you all on doing that. I think you're doing very good, and keep up the good work. Now, going to another way in which we lovingly serve one another is that we need to take care of one another by being humble. kind of seems strange, but humility is important. We see this in verses 3 through 5. I love verse 3 of this passage. It says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Now, we can probably all think about people we know, especially people in Washington, D.C. I'm not going to get more into that, but we think they are deceiving themselves. They think they are something when they are nothing. We're all like that to some extent, aren't we? That's a good verse to have in your memory verses. There's a lot of people out there deceiving themselves. The Judaizers themselves, which we've been talking about throughout this series, think a lot of themselves. They think they're more important than the Apostle Paul. They've got the right teaching on things. Forget him. They think they're something when they're really nothing. They've deceived themselves. They're living for themselves. They're living lives of pride. You see, I've said this before in other sermons, but legalism is tied to pride. There's a real tie there. A very proud person is likely to be a legalist. A legalist is likely to be a very proud person. And so we need to beware of pride. We need to be humble. The reality is that we're all nothings in the grand scheme of things. It's not a, I want you to hear from a motivational speaker or anything like that, but that's the reality of it. Because in the grand scheme of things, we're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all not done what we're supposed to do. And it's only by the grace of God and the empowerment of God that we're worth anything and that we're able to serve Him. And praise God for that. We are worth something. We can serve Him. But it's all by the grace of God, not because of ourselves, not because we're awesome in our own regard, not because we overcame sin on our own, not because we can do things that God can't do for Himself. We're all nothings. We need to remember that. We need to remember our humble state, where we're really at. In verse 14 that we'll read next week, we see that Paul doesn't boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. If anyone had any reason to boast, we're not to boast about who we are or what we've done. If anybody had any reason to boast about who they are or what they've done, it's Paul, right? He wrote most of the New Testament. He was an apostle, named so by Jesus himself. He founded some churches. He developed the correct theology of many in the church. I mean, he's a super saint if there ever was one. And yet he didn't boast in that stuff. He didn't say, look at me, I'm just so much better than everybody. He constantly humbled himself. All he boasted in was the cross of Christ and what Jesus has done for him. We'll talk more about that next week. But we're also supposed to have that attitude. We're supposed to be humble when we interact with one another, when we care for one another. We humble ourselves. We're not above serving others. We're not above taking care of others' needs. We're not above doing little things to inconvenience ourselves for the better of other people. It's good to remember that we're nothing without the grace of God. But anyway, Paul says here that each of us should test our own work. Then our reason for boasting will be in ourselves rather than in our neighbor. We each need to bear our own load. Now, taking pride and the pride that he's talking about here and the boasting is not pride in ourselves. It's not sinful pride, but rather it's pride in the works that we've done for the Lord, the good things. So Paul several times talks about that. He's proud that he boasts in the congregations that he has, the good works that he has done for the Lord in building up the congregation. That's what he's proud of, the churches of God, the work that he has done, his ministry. And there are things in our lives, hopefully as Christians, you've done for the Lord, things, ministries that you've done for other people that you can look at and be proud of. Not because you're just so awesome that you did it, but because you say, I'm glad I did that work. I'm happy with that work. That was good work. I thank the Lord for empowering me to do it, but I'm proud of it. If I come to the end of my life and say, what am I glad that I did? Those are things that I would point to. And we're to be proud of those things that we do for the Lord in our own lives, but not in how we compare with others, not in comparison with what other people do. Pride that is sinful is comparative. It is competitive. And I think as Americans, we really struggle with this because so much of our society, our whole society really, from sports to economics to everything, is based on competition. How do we do in comparison with somebody else, even in academics, in all areas of our life? It's how are we doing compared to others? And depending on how we do, depends on how we see ourselves, our worth, how good we are, how bad we are, all that stuff. So it's hard for us to kind of get out of this comparative, competitive mindset. So we need to think, we need to examine ourselves. Are we using our time? Are we using our resources? Are we using our ability for the sake of the Lord? Can we be proud of what we're doing with all of that? Are we using it for ourselves? Focus on what you yourself are doing, not on what other people are doing. How our brother or sister handles their responsibilities has no bearing on ours. What we will be accountable for at the end of our lives is how we handled the responsibilities that God gave to us, our own load. We help bear one another's burdens. But our burden is our burden. Ultimately, we're responsible for how we handle it, whether we handled it well or not. You know, it's kind of like if you're in a third world country where you don't have plumbing or anything, you need to go get your water at a stream or a pond or something like that. Say you're in one of these third world countries and a farmer comes to you and 20 other peoples and hires you to take a 5-gallon bucket and go get water and walk 5 miles to the farm and bring the water to the farm. It needs water. So you start doing this with 20 other people. And you've gone about 50 feet, and one person of the 20 decides, you know, this 5-gallon thing of water, it's too heavy. I'm putting it down. I'm done. I'm giving up. And then as you go along, you see other people doing that. You think, boy, these people are just lazy. They're not doing their job. And you keep going with your 5-gallon bucket, and it's heavier and heavier and harder and harder. And eventually, you're the last one left. Everybody's given up and quit with their 5-gallon buckets. And yet you're still going. But then about a half a mile away from the farm, you put your bucket down. You decide, you know, it's hot. I'm tired. I'm not used to this kind of exercise. I'm done. Just because you went farther than everybody else doesn't mean you're going to get paid. Doesn't mean the farmer's going to be happy with you. You will bear the consequences of not bearing your responsibility. Doesn't matter that you went farther than everybody else. Doesn't matter that they failed. They bear their own responsibility, and so it is with us. What God gives to us, we are responsible for. It doesn't matter what everybody else did, if they failed or how miserably they failed. It matters how we've borne our own responsibility. And that reminds me of when I was younger, my parents would take my brother and I, when we were in grade school, around the country for Pokemon trading card tournaments. It was all the rage at the time. And so we'd go and do that. And we'd play in these tournaments, and there'd be 100-plus kids in our age division, and we would play, and it would be what's called Swiss style. So you play, you know, 6 rounds or whatever, and then you're ranked based on your record. And if you're, you know, in the top whatever, 8 or whatever, you get to go on and play in a playoff format and see who the champion is. We'd play in these tournaments full of all these kids. And what mattered to me, probably both of us, but I can definitely say me. What mattered was, did I do better than my brother? I could be happy. I could leave that tournament happy, winning one game and losing all the rest if my brother lost all the games. If I did better than him, I could be happy, and I would be happy. I could be happy at the end of a round if I lost, if he also lost. But I'd be unhappy at the end of a round if I won and he also won. And I remember after the games, we would go to our parents, and the first question we would ask was, you know, how is he doing? I'd ask how my brother is doing. Did he win? Does it look like he's winning? And it was all about him. It was like we were competing with each other in our living room, except there were just 100 kids in our way, just casualties of our war. And I remember my mom telling us, you know, don't worry about what your brother's doing. Don't worry about what your brother's doing. Focus on what you're doing. Why does it matter what he does or how he does? Be happy. You won. Be happy with that. We need to do the same thing as a Christian. Don't be worried about what other people are doing. Don't be worried about, am I living more righteously than them? Are they failing at sin? Cut the competition out. Cut the comparisons out. Our reason for my brother and I to boast when we were in those tournaments was not on our own merit, not on our own whether we won or lost, but on each other. And that didn't make any sense. It's the same as Christians. We need to boast. We need to take pride in our own work, our own responsibilities, how we carry it out, regardless of what other people do. Whether we're doing better than them or not, doesn't matter. Are we responsible for what God has given to us? Now, the last way that we lovingly care for one another. And by the way, if we don't do that and we're competing with one another, again, we're going to destroy the church. We destroy one another, we backbite, and we're not lovingly caring for one another. The last way we lovingly care for one another is that we provide for our church leaders. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 6. Those who are being taught in the church should be compensated for their teaching, for what they're doing. Those who teach should be compensated. Now, at this point, This is one point of several in the Bible where it talks about this, but again, I can praise you guys as the one who does most of the teaching and the paid staff member here at RBF. You guys do a wonderful job. I feel very blessed. Crystal and I feel very blessed by the generosity of this church, and I really mean that. And you guys are doing a wonderful job. You do this well. You're doing this. So just encouraging you with that, but what I challenge us to do is not just think about the pastor here or pastors or staff at a church, but also all those who are leading in the church. And the church, not just the church building, but the church at large, our missionaries who've been greatly affected right now by the coronavirus thing. I've talked to several of them and are hurting with funds because of all of this. And also other Christian ministries like Christian radio, colleges, seminaries. All been infected by this, and they all are ministering for the Lord, and they're called to be recognized and provided for during this time. And not only like staff, not only people who are full-time ministry, but also people like our elders and our deacons who are serving the body with their time and their energy ought to be recognized, ought to be applauded times for their service to the Lord. We need to be doing that. It's a way in which we love and care for one another. Now, all this brings us to our second point for today. Second main point is this, is that we reap what we sow. You reap what you sow. Whatever you've put into it, you're going to get out of it. That's what Paul says here in verses 7 through 10. We're not going to be able to trick God. If we've been carrying out our responsibilities, if we've been investing in other people, then he will reward us. We'll reap what we've sown into it. But if we've lived a selfish life and not cared about other people, then we're not going to reap very much in the next life. You know, in the context, this is probably emphasizing more about how we use our money, the monetary side of things. How do we use our money to serve the kingdom of the Lord, or do we use it to serve our own kingdom, the kingdom of self? We reap what we sow with that. But that can also be expanded beyond money to all that we have, our talents, our time, our resources. How are we using that? Are we using it for the Lord or for ourselves? We reap what we sow. You know, if we've invested our whole lives, if we've given our lives over to the Lord, we will reap eternal life, won't we? If we don't, if we live a completely selfish life, we never yield to the Lord, we're going to spend eternity away from God. At the same time, even in this life and in the next, we who are Christians, if we invest in the kingdom of God, we're constantly pouring in, we will reap blessings, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. Doesn't mean that we'll necessarily be rich in this life, doesn't mean we'll have everything we want in this life, but we will reap blessings, even if they're just spiritual in this life, and we will receive the heavenly rewards in the life to come. We have that promise. We reap what we sow. We need to remember that. That needs to be a motive for how we love one another well. Paul adds a final encouragement in verses 9 through 10. He tells us not to grow weary in doing good, because we will reap in due season. You know, a lot of times we're investing in the kingdom of God, investing in other people, and we don't see reaping. We don't see fruit in their own life. We don't see benefits in our own life. We're just not seeing anything happen, and it's disheartening. But Paul encourages us to keep going, keep sowing, keep investing in the kingdom of God, because you will reap in due season. It may not be quick, it may not be the season that we wish it to come, it may not be as fast as we want it to be, but we need to keep investing in the kingdom of God. If we do that, we'll reap a reward, and it will be a great reward, one that is more than worth it. So we need to lovingly care for one another And a strong motivation for doing so is that we reap what we sow here on earth and use that to motivate us. We can lovingly care for one another according to the will of the Holy Spirit by gently holding brothers and sisters accountable for our sin, by bearing one another's burdens, through living our lives with a humble attitude, and by providing for those who minister and serve all of us. This is what it looks like to live according to the Spirit in the church. This is what it looks like to demonstrate a Spirit-led life in the church. So let us do so, and let us be a light to one another in the world during these dark times when people's selfishness is on full display. Let us, as the church, demonstrate in how we care for one another especially, but also in the world, that we're interested not in ourselves. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live according to the flesh. But the Holy Spirit's driving our car. Holy Spirit's in control of our life. And we're living for the sake of the other. Let us especially demonstrate that in this time of coronavirus, where people are in need, people are afraid. Let it be known that the church of God is living for the sake of the Lord and the other, not ourselves. Let us demonstrate a selflessness that can only come through being empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit.